we are still in Revelation. So how can he be bringing us a Christmas message? They all asked. Ah, this will amaze you. Your eyes will protrude on sticks and you will be gasping. This will surprise you today. So, it's Christmas. And it's Christmas in heaven today. It's Christmas in Revelation chapter 12. In the section we had read to us. So, just to recap, the book of Revelation is in literary style an apocalypse. If you were to read it in Greek, the first word of the book of Revelation is apocalypsis, which is not something that tells you the zombies are coming. It tells you that the following writing is in the apocalyptic style. It's a writing style that was born out of exile. The second half of Daniel is an apocalypse. And there are a host of books that were written after Daniel and after Revelation for about a 600-year period, 300 years before and after Christ, really. A lot of these books, and they were written by people who were oppressed and banished from their land and that type of thing. And apocalypses always read like a dream. And if you don't know, if you can't remember ever having had a dream, then ask somebody else. But what is really clear about the book of Revelation is that John, the writer, knew his Old Testament, because in 404 verses, he quotes the Old Testament 518 times. And yes, it really is that much Old Testament packed into one book. But the thing we mustn't forget is it may be a different style. It's not bios, like Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, biography. It's not poetry, or shall we say songs, like the Psalms. It's not a play, like Job. But it is the word of God, and we should respect it as such and recognise it as such. So, fundamentally, so far, we have discovered two things about the book of Revelation. It's about Jesus Christ and his gospel, and it's about encouraging the persecuted, or perhaps we might better say the exiled church. John's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and all of the church is exiled from heaven. They are not there yet, and some of them are going faster than they had hoped, but the reality is the church is being persecuted, and John is writing to encourage them. So, some of you will remember a couple of years ago I did a series called Thin Bible about the first book that was written down that became part of our New Testament. Can anybody remember what that book is? 1 Thessalonians. Some people say Galatians was the first one, but I think that the theologians overall come down on 1 Thessalonians being the first book of the New Testament that was written on paper. And it was written, you know, probably about 10 years after Christ died. It was quite an amazing package. What you've got to realise for first century Christians is they didn't have this wonderful leather-bound Holman Christian Standard Bible with gilt edges and a concordance at the back. They didn't have any of this. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and they had some letters by Paul. They had the oral gospel of Mark for many years, which then became written down. And the reality is the deaths of Peter and Paul in AD 64 and 65, they were a real trigger to getting the Bible onto paper. Because as Peter and Paul went, I think everybody thought, guys, we better get this down. What if we all go? And so over the next few years, Mark's gospel, which was an oral tradition in the churches, most churches had one person in the church who could recite the gospel of Mark, and they'd learnt it off someone else who could recite the gospel of Mark. And then after that, and we're not really quite sure in what order, but Luke and Matthew came along. Some people say it was about the same time. Some people put Matthew before Luke. Most people put Luke before Matthew. But those Gospels came along. And in the very last stages of our New Testament, John wrote a gospel, probably about AD 90, and then the very last book of the Bible that was put down on paper was in about AD 95, possibly 96, and that was the book of the Revelation of John. So that's how our thin Bible got filled out a little bit. And we just need to think about this in the context of this, because we're going to talk about some origin stories. If this was Avengers Endgame, or, you know, Captain America, Winter Soldier, or whatever, all these Marvel movies have an origin story, don't they? And we live in an age where people's origin story is very important. But I would suggest to you that Jesus' origin story was very, very important in the first century. And the first gospel tells us this about the origin of Jesus Christ. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then it goes on to tell us about John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus by John, and the start of Jesus' ministry. And there is no more origin story. Then we've got Luke's origin story of Jesus, which starts with the words where Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he's presenting to him the gospel, and he says many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. Just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, Luke got his information from original eyewitnesses, just as Mark did. You know, Mark, we have good reason to believe that Mark followed Jesus, wasn't in the 12, might have been in the 70, but we do believe that Mark was there. Luke was a follower of Paul, and Luke definitely had real contact with some of the original eyewitnesses who told him what had happened. And then Luke goes on to tell us about the birth of John the Baptist. He's the only one of the gospel writers who does. He talks to us about the conception of Jesus, the birth of Jesus to a virgin, the visits of the shepherds. And why does he tell us that? Because Luke's gospel is the gospel of the marginalized, and Luke is trying to tell us on every page that Jesus came for people that the outcasts, the edge of society, the people that are not very nice, like shepherds who go out for 4 months a year with their sheep and come back very smelly, and you really don't want them visiting a child in a manger, but they did, because Jesus welcomes all. And then we hear about the return to Nazareth. We have this one insight into Jesus between his birth and his ministry at age 12 in Jerusalem. And then we have the baptism of John. So you see how Luke's origin story fits in. Then Matthew is a very different start. It says the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it goes on to say that he was the son of the exile. And basically, Jesus is made out by Matthew to be very clearly the son of the king, David, the son of Abraham, the father of all who have faith, the son of the exile. So to you Christians who are in exile, you haven't reached heaven yet, he is also the son that is connected with you. And Matthew, like John, is quite big on his Old Testament. And Matthew will say regularly, as you're reading his gospel, this was to fulfill. And the words that follow are usually Old Testament quotes. And it's Matthew who also tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin. He was visited by Magi. I once heard somebody preach on the visit of the Magi, and he said, these men were descendants of Daniel. Now, if you believe that Daniel was a eunuch, then it's unlikely he had any descendants. But what they meant by that is that the Magi system in Babylon had been run by Daniel, and they had been taught the Hebrew scriptures by Daniel. Daniel had been the head of the whole organization for a lot of years. And so it was understandable that Magi, and shall we say, probably we might best be call them astrologers, these people visited Jesus. And then Matthew is the one that tells us about the flight into Egypt, the massacre of the innocents. He tells us about the return to Nazareth, and then he links him with everyone else at John the Baptist. So are you with me on the context on this? This is all, you can see where Christmas is basically starting to creep in under the door. Yeah? Right. So, the origin story of Jesus according to John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created. John wants us to understand a few specific things about Jesus' origin. Now, you must realize it's very important that we understand this. John is familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John has had access to Mark's gospel probably for 30 years. 25 to 30 years. We reckon Mark's gospel was written probably about AD 65. And that is an amazing time for the gospel of Jesus to have had an impact on you. But remember, John also had been there. John had his own recollections. The Spirit of God was working on John. And John was not short of material from himself or from Mary. Do you remember what Jesus said to Mary when he was dying on the cross? He pointed at John. Well, he couldn't point, you know what I mean. but he said, mother, your son, and son, your mother. He introduced them to each other, not that they didn't know each other. And from that day onwards, it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, took Mary into his own household. And you have to say, well, why did that work? Because there were other brothers of Jesus who could have carried on looking after her. But John was very close to Mary. And so if John was so close to Mary, why isn't it he tells us, Gabriel appeared to Mary and he was wearing a yellow ribbon round his neck, or something different to the rest of the gospel writers. But he doesn't do that. So we have to ask ourselves a little bit why. Well, what's John's point? And he's definitely had longer to reflect on what the Holy Spirit wanted to say to the churches than the other guys, you know, possibly up to 30 years longer. John's gospel primarily is telling us one thing about Jesus. He is trying to tell us Jesus is God. You know, Matthew is trying to tell us Jesus is King. Mark is trying to tell us Jesus is Messiah. Luke is telling us he's the Messiah to the marginalized. But John's message is Jesus is God. She's really clear. It's not sort of he's the Son of God. Jesus is God. And God is always known in the Hebrew scriptures as creator. And so what he does is he joins it all up in the first few verses and he says, Jesus is the creator. Very powerful, very clear. John is not in any doubt about who Jesus is, and he wants us to know this is the origin of Jesus. It's not that he goes back to Abraham and David or the exile. Jesus goes back before there was anything, because he created it. So Matthew justifies Jesus with his genealogy and the unique circumstances of his birth. Jesus simply says he's God. Yeah? So John wants us to think about a couple of other verses. John, I've said to you, is very well familiar with Mark's gospel. And he wants you to think about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. He also wants you to think about pressing the wrong button on your remote control. Ah, there we go. Thank you. I think Paul helped me with that. He also wants you to think about Genesis and the Torah, the law of the Jews. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus. In the beginning was the word. Of course, in the Hebrew, beginning is the beginning of the sentence. It's the first word. And it was the sense of it in the Greek. The beginning. John wants us to think about the beginning. The one who created is the one whose gospel he preaches. Do you see the connection? So, I said to you, today is my Christmas message. Well, shall we start having a look at why Revelation 12 is a Christmas message? So, to repeat and echo Bill, a great sign appeared in the heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. First century Christians, people who live under the Roman Empire, people who have lived in a world with no light pollution, with wonderful clear Middle Eastern skies, people who know what it's like to look up with awe, just as Abraham did when God said to him, look at the stars. If you can count them, you've got an idea of the measure of my promise to you. They were a people who knew the stars. If you have ever studied a little bit of astronomy, then you will know that the constellations that we look at in the night sky are not a recent invention. They are thousands of years old. First century Christians would have looked up in the sky and recognized Orion's belt. They would have recognized the Great Bear, the plough. They would have recognized the stars in the zodiac. Not because they were necessarily people who thought the astrological signs were important, but because in their culture and in their generation they had grown up with a knowledge of them. Everybody knew Leo, Pisces, they knew Gemini, they knew Sagittarius, they knew all of these signs that were in the sky, and they could join up the dots in their head and in it see a picture of the person or the animal that was typified by these stars. This is something that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And we need to understand that when John is changing mode as he goes into chapter 12, and he says a great sign appears in heaven, if you were a first century Christian, familiar with the stars and the signs that people believe came from them, not because John is in any way trying to promote astrology, because he isn't, but he is talking a language that people understand and recognize, and it's important we understand that, because if we understand how he was talking, we can still read the book of Revelation today. So, if you are looking into the stars in the sky and looking at the issue of a woman in the sky, who is the woman? Who is the sun? Now, it doesn't matter which commentator you read. Everybody agrees who the sun is. Who do you think the sun is that's born of the woman? Jesus. That's pretty straightforward. We found the book of Revelation is not easy, is it? We need a bit of help with it. But the sun is Jesus. Fairly easy. Who is the woman? Now, people disagree about this. Some people say it's Israel. There's a lot of metaphor in Revelation. And splitting the metaphor from the metaphor is quite difficult. Some people will say the woman is the church. But it's definitely not the church, because the church is mentioned later in the metaphor. And what we've already learned is John doesn't mix his metaphors. So, who is the woman? So you're a first century Christian, and John says to you, there's a sign in the heavens. What might you look for amongst the signs of the zodiac for the woman? A woman? Virgo. Virgo. Virgo, the virgin. Ka-dung. Is this suddenly starting to impact you? He is saying, let's look up in the heavens, and a virgin is giving birth to a son. I have heard this story before. Something is making, oh, I think this is like Matthew's origin story or Luke's origin story. A virgin will conceive. This is like Isaiah's origin story of Jesus. A virgin will conceive and bear a child. So, my suggestion to you, and hear me on this is not an off-the-wall suggestion. I have a couple of commentators who share this idea with me. But there are other views. And I don't want to say to you, you should discard all others in favour of what I'm saying. What I'm saying to you is, this is what I believe. And I've been a long time coming to this. So, who is the son? Jesus. Who is the woman? Mary, mother of Jesus. Virgo, the virgin. 12 stars. I think I heard 12 stars. And the sun is in her, and the moon is at her feet. Now, if you understand the 12 constellations of the zodiac, they are on the ecliptic, which is the pathway of the sun through the sky. It's a definite pathway. It's the same every year. It's just a pathway that the sun follows in the sky. And the ecliptic passes through the 12 signs of the zodiac. And when you want to consider the sun being in the constellation of Virgo, this happens about 20 days a year. Is that relevant to anything? Well, we'll see. We'll come to that. To have the moon at her feet when the sun is in her narrows those 20 days down to 90 minutes. Now, it looks to me like John is trying to point out a specific time, a window of 90 minutes in history. Now, when I was a young man growing up in church, I heard lots of people preach about the birth of Jesus, and some would say, well, you know, it must have, the star of Bethlehem must have been a conflagration of other stars and planets coming together. And people would say, well, it's got to be the planet Jupiter involved, because that's the king planet. That's the biggest planet of all. And it's one of the very brightest ones in the sky after Venus. And people would say, you know, it must be either Venus or Jupiter in conflagration with a bright star or two. And this would identify for us when Jesus was born. And I do hope that all of you do realise that no Christian has ever really been saying that Jesus was born on the 25th of December. I hope you realise that. 25th of December is the time we remember his birth. It's not his birthday. But what I am going to suggest to you is this might tell us exactly when Jesus was born. And notice I use the word might. So, the Magi said, we have seen his star, when they came to Herod. Now, the Magi, these astrologers, these people versed in the Hebrew scriptures that Daniel had endowed them with, these people were looking in the sky and they saw a star that made them think of Jerusalem and Israel. Now, we know from Genesis that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion represents the tribe of Judah. And we know that historically, astrologers have always looked for signs about Israel in the constellation of Leo. And the constellation of Leo is next to Virgo in the zodiac. And this constellation has an incredibly bright star in it, and that star is called Regulus. And Regulus, historically, and I'm talking about ancient history now, not modern history, Regulus was always called the king star. So, if you have a meeting of the king star and the king planet in space at one particular time, you get double the brightness, treble the brightness. You get the brightness of Jupiter, the brightness of Regulus, and they're shining down. And to a magi, just to somebody that is schooled in these things, you have a message. This is a king star. This is a king star with a king planet. Not that they knew of that there were planets in those days, but it was like two kings meeting together. And it indicated to them that a new king was being born in Israel. So this is about a star being seen that the Magi could follow. You with me? Yeah? I'm trying to make this as straightforward as possible. But for Magi reading the sky when there was a meeting of the king star and the king planet, then they would have just seen a Jewish king's star. And they might then have said, come on guys, let's load the camels. Let's get off. We won't set off till tomorrow because we need to make sure we've got Papa John's pizza on the camel before we set off. And they're not open right now. But you can imagine them setting off. And I would suggest to you, this might lead us to the position where we might know from Revelation 12 exactly when Jesus was born. Within the time scale of Jesus' life, there was once when Regulus and Jupiter met in the sky. And that was on September the 11th, 3 BC. Near enough to the historical timescale to have been the signal of the birth of Jesus. Could have been. Remember that the star in the sky, its only purpose was to get the Magi there. You don't read anybody else saying, oh yeah, we saw this star. It's just the Magi, just the people who looked that direction. You know what I mean by that, don't you? There are some people who are always looking forward and they never trip up. There are some people who are always watching their phone and they fall over in the street. And there are some people who are looking up and they just don't get anywhere. And these were people who looked up. And potentially, I'm suggesting to you, that might have happened. Now, some of you will say to me, you say that only happened once around the lifetime of Jesus. But I know that what goes round the sky processes back again shortly afterwards. That's called retrograde motion, and Jupiter would move retrogradely, and it would then repeat in a cycle. And the second event would have been on February the 17th, 2 BC. Now I look at this and I say, well, the Magi saw his star in the east and set off on September the 12th, maybe. And on February the 17th, the star appeared over Bethlehem. And so it says they saw the star twice, doesn't it? So I would suggest to you that fits It fits. And so perhaps John, in his book, is telling us a bit of detail he didn't squeeze in his gospel. He's looked back and said, actually, nobody identifies when Jesus was born. I'll just slip it in a language which will pass through the senses, that people will not be so obvious that I'm pointing it out. But the truth is, the motion of the stars was plotted mathematically long before Jesus was born. The motion of the stars in the sky is totally predictable, and it was predictable 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. So don't have any fear that they needed a Hubble Space Telescope to see this. This was something visible from Earth and calculated from Earth. The other thing that I would suggest to you is really interesting is that in 3 BC, the Jewish New Year began on September the 11th. What do the Jews do on the first day of the New Year? Can anybody tell me? It's what Paul Thomas does. They blew the trumpets. Paul Thomas, give us a little trumpet, Paul. And that happened all over Judea on the first day of the Jewish New Year. What a wonderful way to welcome the king. All I'm saying to you is, this fits for me, you know, being a bit of a geek. You know, I am one of these people who walks around like this. You know, it is a bit of an interesting concept. But what I am suggesting to you is that John actually gives us a bit of detail that no one else gave us. That Jesus was actually born on September the 11th, 3 BC. And that the trumpets were blown all over the country for his birth. And it was the point of the Magi setting off. And when the star appeared because of the retrograde motion again, 6 months later, they were there and they saw it, and it showed them the place of his birth. Really interesting, isn't it? So, just to finish off this section, what does John tell us about the dragon? Because there's a dragon here. Now, you say to me, well, if there's a dragon here, isn't that a constellation also? Yes, it's called Hydra. And it's next to something in the sky. I'm going to ask you to guess what constellation it's next to. Virgo. Isn't that amazing? Yes, it's a dragon. And it's next to the Virgin. What John tells us is that the dragon led a heavenly rebellion and was defeated by angelic forces. Yeah? He then tells us that he seeks to devour the sun, but was defeated by the wisdom of God. Now, let's just think about Matthew's gospel for a moment. Obviously very familiar to John. What do you think this might mean? He seeks to devour the sun, but was defeated by the wisdom of God. The devil? What did the devil do? What did he organise? He organised the slaughter of the innocents. He inspired Herod. So why was that organised? To kill the son. But the wisdom of God sent him away to Egypt. It's good, isn't it? I like this story. He wants to lead a rebellion on the earth, John says. But even with that, the devil is defeated by his lack of understanding of the cross. And this is, of course, the great mystery that the devil could never wrap his head around. That Jesus came not to overcome Rome, but to overcome death and hell, and to give his life for a rebellious people. He didn't understand the cross. And John also tells us the dragon remained furious, seeking to wage war for a short time. And Christians overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. This isn't angels overcoming the dragon. This is Christians overcoming him. And what do you think this means? The word of their testimony. These are people who, some of them are getting a trial, because the Romans were quite big into trials, but some of them never even got as far as the trial, they just got a sword put through them. But Christians overcome the devil by their testimony in the face of persecution. Because Christians were going to death for Christ, they overcame him. Because the blood of the Lamb counteracted their loss of blood themselves. The blood of the Lamb was what they were pointing to. Their loss of their own blood was just a symbol of the blood of the Lamb. And there's also a reference in Revelation 12 which just makes you think about this in Genesis 3 verse 15. I will put hostility between the dragon, the serpent, and the woman, Hydra, Virgo, and between your seed and her seed, he will strike your head, he will strike his heel. There's no question in my mind that John is getting us to think about that as a reference. So what does John tell us about the virgin son? That he will shepherd or rule, depending on your translation, all nations. What does that mean? It means final judgment is his. There's no escaping that. We will all stand before Christ. His judgment is the final judgment. Nobody has a word after Jesus. It's his word. And he will take his place on the throne. And there's no escaping that reality either. Devil, there's no escaping that. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son. Jesus will take his place on the throne. So, conclusion. The word that may mean nothing. John adds to the origin or the nativity story by introducing Jesus as Creator God. By using the word beginning, he is particularly tying creation to the launch of the gospel in Mark. He is wanting us to connect the new creation to the original creation. Do you get that? Yeah. It's wonderful, this, isn't it? This is all wonderfully joined up together. And in his apocalypse, John gives us detail which might actually allow us to know when Jesus was really born. Is that a vital concept? Frankly, no. But it's interesting. And John describes the nativity as part of a holy war that takes place in heaven and on earth. And the holy war that is continuing to this day is this. That all over this world, there are Christians going to their death for the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as first century Christians could not expect anything more or less than death for following Jesus. It was a real big decision to follow Jesus. In 21st century England, you know, it's a doddle. Do you want to follow Jesus? Might do. It's just no pressure, no pressure. I might do it when I think I'm about to die. You know, it's no big deal to us, is it? But in the first century, if you decided to follow Jesus, you were committing your life to him because you might not have long to live. And here, John is tying the nativity of Jesus to a holy war that takes place also on earth. Christians are facing off the dragon and they're overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What they're saying counts. And remember what Jesus said. When you stand before these people, the Holy Spirit will give you words to say. And that should be in our minds firmly at this moment, because John wants you to remember that too. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you today for the gospel of Jesus Christ, as recorded by Mark, as recorded by Luke and Matthew, as recorded by John, as recorded in the book of Revelation. We thank you, Father, that this gospel is true and valid. It brings us to a point where it asks us to decide to follow Jesus, and it tells us that it may not be an easy walk, but you will be with us, and ultimately you win, and we get to spend eternity with you. We thank you, Lord, there is a place in heaven near to the throne for those who have given their lives for you. And Lord Jesus, we pray that should that day ever be called upon for us, that we will be brave and bold and able to stand up under the pressure and the flipsis and the affliction and the persecution, and that we may be able to stand, and having done all, to remain standing. So God help us. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters all over this world today who are facing the end because of their belief and faith in the Saviour who will never leave them or forsake them. And Lord, we just bless them now in the name of Jesus, and we pray that in our busyness of Christmas that we might not ever forget that Christmas is more than just presents and tinsel and trees and lights, but to some people it's life and death. May we also be counted worthy to be among them. In Jesus' name, amen.